Thank you. If you'll take your Bibles again to John chapter 8, I'm going to go through verse 56 this morning, and then tonight I'm going to come back and finish up the last few verses that are there. Then we can move on next week into chapter 9. Years ago, there was an evangelist who went to a small town in Nevada to hold some evangelistic meetings at a church. When he arrived at the church, the pastor told him, he said, "I want to tell you that there are certain things and certain sins that you must not talk about here in our church for fear of offending people. People are kind of sensitive about certain things, and we try to tread rather carefully on certain matters. For instance, don't preach about gambling, because we're pretty close to Vegas, and that's kind of part of the lifestyle of our people here, so I try to lay off of that one. Don't talk about the sin of drunkenness, because that kind of goes along with the gambling thing, especially when they lose a lot of money. Our people kind of get frustrated." And then he went on to list a few other sins that he didn't want the pastor to talk about for fear of offending anybody. Finally, the evangelist looked at the pastor and he said, "Well, whose sins can I speak about?" And the pastor said, "Well, talk about the sins of the Paiute Indians. They never come to church anyway." So, well, as we examine these remaining verses of chapter 8, beginning at verse 37, we are well aware of the rejection and the hatred that had been directed toward Jesus and how it has been increasing in intensity. This is debate and confrontation that's been going on since early in chapter 7, and just back and forth between Jesus and these hostile religious leaders. And Jesus said some bold and direct statements to those Pharisees and Sadducees and rabbis, and priests. He was not afraid of offending them. He wasn't afraid to put his finger on their individual sins and their hypocrisies. And surprisingly, they were not afraid to respond back to him with arguments and with insults even. Well, since this is a passage that is rather difficult to outline because it is a conversation that's going on, and I really struggle with how in the world can I put this into some sort of form that we can follow, I just chose to highlight some of the key points that we'll find here and then just see what we can learn from these points as we touch upon them. But the first point that I want to make, which is a point that Jesus has been trying to stress with these religious leaders, is that religious heritage is good, but it won't make a person a true child of God. Now, we know that's what he's been getting into here, because when he talked previously at verses 31 through 36, he talked about the matter of keeping his words and being set free and being free indeed. And they brought up the matter of Abraham being their father, which he was. They were descendants of Abraham. So I pick up in the middle of this conversation here at verse 37, where Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Now, we hear the word father mentioned repeatedly here, and sometimes it's in capital F, sometimes it's in a small F. But The thing we understand, first of all, is that the Jews were physical descendants of Abraham, but their religious leaders, these who are in conversation or debate with Jesus, were acting very much unlike him. They're not being like Abraham in their speech and in their conduct and their attitude toward Jesus. And things that we know about Abraham historically, as we would read and study his life from the book of Genesis, we know for one thing that Abraham listened to the word of God. When God spoke, his ears perked up. And not only that, Abraham obeyed God. When God said, go here, Abraham went. When God said, do this, even if it was rather unusual or difficult, he did it anyway, and he didn't argue with God. And then third, we know that Abraham trusted the Lord for his salvation. Now, in verse 39 is where Jesus hit these religious authorities with their, I guess what we could say it's his first hardball that he throws at them. Where he said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. In other words, act like Abraham in respect to God and in respect to me. But these religious authorities were doing just the opposite of that. Whatever Abraham did, they were doing the opposite of Abraham. They wanted to kill Jesus. They ignored what God had to say in his word about Jesus. And they thought salvation was something they gained through their own merits. For one thing, just because they were descendants of Abraham, and another thing, because they were so obedient to the law of God. So they were so diametrically opposed to the spirit and the attitude, the actions of Abraham. They were very un-Abraham-like, if I could use a word like that. But not only that, Jesus went further to say that instead of doing the deeds of Abraham, in verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now notice it's a small f. So he's not talking about God here. But he can't be talking about Abraham either, because he just has told them, do the deeds of Abraham, which you're not doing. Then in verse 41, he says, you're doing the deeds of your father. So he's not talking about Abraham. He's not talking about God. He's talking about some other father. So you can see then why these religious rulers were highly offended by the accusation. They realized that his reference to father was not Abraham and was not a reference to God, that it was a reference to someone other than Abraham or God the Father in heaven. Verse 41, the last half of the verse, is why they said to him, we were not born of fornication, for we have one Father, God. Now that statement, we were not born of fornication, what in the world does that mean? Well, we could take this two ways, perhaps. It's possible that this is another slam against Jesus concerning his natural birth, which we noted back in verse 19, where they asked Jesus, where is your father? When he'd already been talking about coming from his father, and they knew that his father, God, was in heaven. So why would they ask him, where is your father, unless they were trying to point to his natural father, knowing that Jesus was born of Mary, but Joseph was not his natural father. And so they would have accused him of being born of fornication, either not believing or not understanding the conception by the Holy Spirit. So it could have been an insulting slam. On the other hand, it could have been more of a, I guess we could call it a spiritual metaphor, or speaking in general terms. In other words, we were not born of spiritual fornication. If you're accusing us of not doing the deeds of our earthly father, Abraham, but we're doing the deeds of our father, who you say is not God, then that would make us illegitimate children of God, right? That's not the case, they're arguing. We have one spiritual father, that's God. So Jesus followed by making it clear that neither a person's religious or physical heritage or even their outward profession made any difference in being a true child of God. This is the argument. This is what this is all about. And so Jesus then made it very, very clear in verse 42, the basis for verifying whether or not a person is truly a child of God. This is the key point that he's making right here. At the explicit basis for verifying a claim to be a child of God is love for his son. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. And then he says, I haven't even come my own initiative. He sent me to you. John, who is the author of this gospel, also wrote, of course, the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But in 1st John chapter 4, John captures, I think, the depth of this truth. This is what he said at verses 7, I'll just 7 and 9 is what I'll read here. As he writes to believers, to the church now, he says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So, if Jesus proceeds from the Father, as he did, if he is God the Son, which he was and is, and God is love, he envelops love, then that's what Jesus is. And if a person says, I know God, I have a relationship with God, the evidence is in your love. Well, they didn't love Jesus, obviously. They wanted to kill him. And they didn't have a whole lot of love for other people, other than the guys in their own group here. But anybody else who violated any of the rules, there was no love directed toward them. But I guess, as you would examine and contemplate this whole matter of what it is that makes a person a true child of God, then I guess we would have to ask the question, are you relying on the myth that because your parents or your grandparents were Christians, that therefore makes you a Christian? Is your faith in your religious tradition? You were raised in a certain environment, and therefore that makes me a Christian. I was not raised Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu or anything else like that, so I must be a Christian. Or are you convinced that you are a born-again child of God because you firmly believe that Jesus truly is God the Son, as he claimed he is, and that you love him because you know that he took the death penalty for your sin, and it's only because of what he did that you can stand with us today and sing, No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is mine. And I am his. Do you know that for sure? Is it based upon your faith? Or are you reaching for some other idea? Well, let's move on to what Jesus said because it gets a little more intense. Verses 44 through 47, I've just called this like father, like son. Verse 44, Jesus said to them, You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Wow. Talk about fighting words. That's stepping on toes like nobody stepped on before. So he identified who their real father was. This is who he was talking about. You're of your father, the devil. And the devil is a murderer. In fact, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. The beginning of what? From the beginning of his creation? I don't know. I think probably the beginning refers back to the book of Genesis. Probably from the time that he fell, perhaps, in his desire to be like God and was cast out of heaven. But certainly we know that he proved he was a murderer from the time he entered the Garden of Eden, led Adam into disobedience, and sin then entered into Adam, and not only into Adam, but into the entire human race, so that death passed to all humankind. So he's the original murderer. He's the murderer of all humankind. By the death that entered in through Adam's disobedience. And then not long after that, Adam's son Cain killed his brother Abel. And now these religious authorities stand before Jesus, God the Son, sent from heaven, and they want to kill him. So which father was behind their intentions? God the Father in heaven, or their father the devil? Seems pretty obvious. So not only was Satan a murderer, he was a liar. In fact, Jesus said he's the father of lies. He's the originator of deceit, falsehood, false religion, false hope, false faith. He lies to people to convince them that they're okay with God when they really are not. He promises them everything. He even tried it with Jesus. I'll give you the whole world and all the kingdoms if you just bow down and worship me. How stupid was that? He didn't have the ability to give Jesus anything. But he's a liar. And he's a murderer. And he can be responsible for getting godly, innocent men thrown in a Costa Rican jail. So Jesus spoke then the truth. He spoke the truth, but these religious rulers refused to listen to it because they were not of God. Well, these were men, though, who thought they were, weren't they? These were men of the law. These were the teachers of the law, upholders of God's word, weren't they? Yeah, they were. But they were not of God. Based upon the attitudes and the actions of these religious authorities, which father did they most resemble? The God of love and of truth, who sent his son into the world to bring life and to bring light that would guide people into spiritual understanding? Or the murderous father of lies? Considering their rejection of Jesus and the truth that he spoke to them from God the Father, and their desire to put him to death, again, it's pretty obvious. Now let me just add here a note here that when Jesus told these authorities that they were of their father, the devil, I don't believe he's suggesting that every unbeliever is a child of the devil. I don't think that's the point that he was making. These particular individuals that Jesus was addressing were an exception. These were religious authorities who were seriously out to put Jesus to death and who would ultimately be responsible for that. It is true that unbelievers can be deceived, but not necessarily children of the devil. So what did these men do next then? After Jesus makes this very harsh accusation, well, as we've seen before, if you can't refute Jesus, insult him. Demean him in some way. And that's what they did, verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges." That's the Father. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom you make yourself out to be, or whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." Now, what's going on here is that Jesus has backed these guys into a theological corner. And they kind of know that he's got them pinned down. And so the only thing they can do is to come out clawing like a cat. Possibly an attempt to discredit him in front of others who are listening to this conversation going on. So they first call him a Samaritan. And if you remember from our previous studies, that the Samaritans were a mix of half Jew and half Assyrian, lived to the north. They were not considered full sons or legitimate sons of Abraham by those who were pure Jews. So by calling Jesus a Samaritan was just name-calling, is what it was. Attempt to insult him personally, even though Jesus was not a Samaritan. He was a full Jew. But perhaps they called him a Samaritan because Mary was his mother. Joseph was not his father. Who knows who his father was? Maybe that was the basis for this accusation. That's a serious charge they're making. Not only did they call him a Samaritan, they said he had a demon, that he was demon-possessed. They already accused him of blasphemy for saying what he did about being from God. So their conclusion is, okay, must be the devil that's making him say these things. So he's demon-possessed. Nobody in their right mind would be making a claim like that. Nobody would dare make a claim like that because God would strike them dead. And then they went a little farther. After Jesus began talking about keeping his word and then those who keep his word would not see death, they took it farther then and they called him crazy, is really what they were saying here in verses 52 and 53. See, insane people were considered to be demon-possessed in that day. And some were, but not always. But that was their common belief, that anybody who was insane was possessed by a demon. And now Jesus is saying here that anyone who keeps his word will not see death. Well, that rattled their robes pretty well, because Abraham was a man of God. He was their father. He's dead. The prophets came and spoke the word of God. They died too. So how can Jesus come along now and say crazy stuff like this? If you keep my word, you're not going to die. So he must be nuts. But they were only revealing their ignorance and their spiritual blindness because they couldn't figure it out that Jesus wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. So then Jesus went on to make another statement that really confused them. He went back to Abraham now. Okay, Abraham died, we know that. But according to verse 56, Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What's he talking about here? How could Abraham rejoice to see the day of Jesus when He couldn't even have known about Jesus back those generations ago when Abraham lived. Well, I believe that Abraham saw Jesus. Actually, two cases. One was when Abraham had some visitors, strangers that came to his tent, and he let them in, he entertained them. One of them was, without a doubt, Jesus in pre-incarnate appearance. And so he treated Jesus with respect, not knowing, of course, that this was Jesus who would one day be crucified, but accepting him, even though he didn't fully understand everything about him. Because he was a man of God, he knew who Jesus was. But then later on, we see it even more vividly in the story of the near sacrifice of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham followed the instructions of God when God said, "Take your son Isaac now and take him up to Mount Moriah and lay him on the altar and sacrifice him to me." Didn't make sense. They sacrifice lambs and rams, not people. And Abraham didn't fully understand what all that was about, but yet he obeyed God anyway. And we're told in Hebrews that he did so in faith, believing that God would provide a lamb. And even as he and his son Isaac are walking up the mountain, and Isaac asks, "Dad, where's the lamb?" And Abraham just said, "The Lord will provide a lamb." And even as he had Isaac crawl on that altar, all the way to the point where Abraham is ready to plunge the knife into his son's chest, the Lord stopped him at that moment and heard the rustling in the bushes, and out came a ram. The Lord provided. And that was a moment of great joy, as Abraham saw that God provided a substitute for Isaac's life to be spared. It was a strange event, not only for Abraham and for Isaac, it's a strange event from our human perspective. And we don't yet all fully grasp the intensity of that. But we know that it was a very beautiful picture of the day when God would provide His own Son, the Lamb of God, who would die on a cross as the substitute sacrifice for us, to pay for our sins once and for all. And in that episode at Mount Moriah, God saw it. Abraham saw what God did. And that's where he rejoiced. He saw the day of Jesus at that moment. But sadly, these religious leaders who hated Jesus could not see Jesus as the provision to bring them life and salvation. And instead of rejoicing that the Savior had now come, they were blinded by their own self-righteousness and pride. So these religious authorities in that day displayed some strange inconsistencies in their words, in their actions, in their attitudes. Strange theological perspectives. What about us? Maybe there are even stranger inconsistencies that exist among professing Christians. God did not intend it that way. He wants to bring consistency to our lives, stability, freedom, rightness. And we don't have to be physically related to Abraham, but we certainly can imitate his faith and imitate his conduct. That's a worthy ambition. And the way we do that is by listening to the Word of God with an open heart. And then by obeying the word of the Lord, even when circumstances are difficult or it's confusing or it's hard. And third, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, first for your salvation, not your religious heritage, not your good works, but in the work of Jesus Christ. And secondly, you trust Him as Lord and Master of your life. Any other way will lead to failure. It will lead to total destruction. That's what Jesus is trying to say. Well, tonight we'll come back and I'll finish up these remaining verses. Next week we'll move into chapter 9. Father, thank you again for our time and your word. We trust that we have gleaned something from it that's of benefit to us. If nothing else, to those of us who are born again in Christ, just a reminder of the love that you showed in going to a cross to bear our sins in your body, to provide for us this amazing grace, freedom from condemnation, eternal life. And for that, we give you our praise and our thanks. And again, would pray for anyone who's still confused about that matter, who has not yet surrendered, that they'll understand their need to put aside their pride, humble themselves before you, and accept the gift that you give them through Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.